Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Perhaps before we get into our lesson for this morning, I'd give you a little update and maybe some prayer requests concerning FCA. FCA is Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and it's a nationally recognized organization, and essentially what it is, it's a Bible study. And since I was coaching up at Governor Livingston in Berkeley Heights, we had a very nice FCA huddle going. That's what they're called, huddles. But since I'm no longer coaching there, Kathy and I were really concerned about what was going to happen to that huddle, since I had lost that contact, that direct contact with all the football players and things like that. But the Lord is good, and the Lord has provided someone to be able to take over the leadership responsibilities up there at Berkeley Heights. His name is John Crane. You can pray for him. He's in fellowship, I think, at Woodside. And you can pray for him as now he is taking that children. I'm coaching in Roselle Park, so we are starting an FCA down in Roselle Park. And so far, this is our first year doing it. It's been great. We've had some kids show up. Apparently some of the most unlikely kids have shown up. The coaches go, wait, who was there? And I say, well, I don't know, but they were there, they were listening, they were interested, and they've talked about some of the things that we discuss in FCA after that, in the practices and outside of the locker room, so it's been very beneficial. But I would appreciate your prayers with that, because I don't teach in that building, so I'm afraid the same thing is going to happen. I'm going to lose that direct contact, and we'll kind of lose momentum. So I know that some of you have asked about that, and some of you have already started praying about that. So I appreciate you continuing to think about that. And the other issue is we need a place to meet. Right now we are meeting at the field house, which I know is on borrowed time, and we really can't do that. We're looking for a place. So we are trying to look at the Cassano Center, which is the rec center in town. And I reached out to someone yesterday, and it has to be approved by the town council before it can get put on the calendar. So I'm going to meet with some people tomorrow about that. So if you could just keep that in prayer so that we could have a place to meet that's right downtown, a place that people, the kids can walk to because they don't all drive, and maybe we can keep that going. So thank you for your support. Now, on to today's message. You know, as we begin to move into the Christmas season, you can see these beautiful decorations hanging up. It does give us another opportunity to consider God's tremendous love for us, demonstrated by Him sending His Son as a babe to be born in Bethlehem. And this morning, as we look at Mary, maybe we can think about some of these essential questions. Maybe we can think about some of these thoughts beforehand as we go through them. Questions maybe like, how can I relate to Mary? How can this amazing announcement that was given to Mary have any impact on my life? Maybe we can think about that as we go through this. Or how does the context of this story compare with the world that we live in today? Or in a very personal way, where am I challenged in my life? Where can I apply something that I learned today in a practical way? Or where did I hear something, or what have I learned that I want to really continue to think about and continue to meditate on, and maybe a question that I want to look to answer in my own personal devotions? We're not going to answer these questions directly, but hopefully you'll be able to make the connections and answer these very personal questions on your own. Now, there are four Gospels. If you haven't already, you can open up your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. And we know that there are four Gospels, and each one takes a particular perspective when presenting the Lord Jesus and addresses a specific audience. Is this mic? This mic's the one, right?
No.
This one. I can put this down?
Yep.
Okay, good. As Warren Henderson points out, in education, we always have our students provide a bibliography or a works cited page to make sure that they're giving credit for other people's ideas and it's not plagiarism. And I think sometimes as Christians in this Christian community, we hesitate to do that because writers aren't necessarily presenting their own thoughts, but they're presenting the truth as found in Scripture. But I think it's appropriate to do it sometimes to give credit to those that have spent time in the Word. And if anyone is interested in any of the resources that I have used, please feel free to see me afterward. But as Warren Henderson points out, there are four beholds in the Old Testament. And each one of those beholds corresponds to one of the Gospels and one of the Gospel-specific audiences. For example, Matthew, the very first Gospel, presents Jesus as the king. And his audience, Matthew's audience, is primarily the Jews, who would be greatly concerned about the kingdom of God and looking for this promised king and being free from Gentile oppression. And so the behold that corresponds from the Old Testament to the Gospel of Matthew is found here in Zechariah, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now Mark presents Jesus as the servant. And his audience is primarily the Romans, who would be interested in seeing what a noble and obedient servant would look like. It's a very fast-paced book, and the Roman reader would appreciate that. It's very efficient. And the behold that goes with Mark is found there in Isaiah. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighted. I put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." And then skipping Luke for a moment, we go to John, which is the last gospel. And John presents Jesus as the Son of God. And his message and his audience is the whole world. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." The deity of Jesus is clearly portrayed in the Gospel of John. And that's why this gospel is often used in evangelistic efforts and outreaches. And the behold that corresponds with John is Isaiah 40. It says, "O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountains. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up and be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God." Now the Gospel of Luke, the one that we're looking at this morning, in contrast to the other Gospels, places an emphasis on Jesus as the Son of Man. And the audience would be the Greeks, who were fascinated with the perfect man and attaining that perfection through both religion and philosophy. So Luke, as he himself is a Gentile, he writes to the Gentiles. Now the Greeks had a keen understanding of the frailty of man, and often applied the human struggle to their deities. Well, Luke presents the perfect man. The perfect man was also acquainted with the difficulties and the sensitivities of every man, and yet he was sinless, and he was perfect. And so here we see, in Zechariah it says, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man, whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place. He shall build the temple of the Lord." Zechariah 6:12. And he is building that temple. He's building that temple today through his church, by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And as we read through the Gospel of Luke, we view it through the lens of Jesus as the man, the Son of Man. And now as we take our focus from Luke and we kind of narrow our focus here to Luke chapter 1, and we look at Jesus and his birth into humanity, there are a couple of things that we can consider. There are more than a couple. We're just going to look at a couple now. Yeah, Jesus was born a man, but he was born to be the Savior by the will and power of God. This was a supernatural birth, whereas Jesus was free from Adam's imputed sin. He was free from Adam's sinful nature. It was a birth that tied Jesus to all humanity, but there's no reciprocity there. It did not tie Adam's sin to Jesus the man. Therefore, he was qualified to be the Savior. You know, man could not make him the Savior. Man could not make for themselves a Savior. They could not look at someone and say, "This is a good candidate. We will make him our Savior." They couldn't look at themselves and say, "I'm a good candidate. I will make myself the Savior." We see the attempts of humanity to create a Savior for themselves in the book of Titus, where the people in the island of Crete there, their god was Zeus. And Zeus was known for, among other things, he was known for lying. And the people of Crete, they followed. They followed the same example of their god. That's why Paul in Titus 1:12 says, "Even of one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And this testimony is true." And so Paul comes in right away and declares, right in the very second verse of Titus, that God does not lie. concerning the hope of our eternal life. He says, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. God does not lie. His promises are true, and all things are possible with God. And apparently, the people on this island, they had an inscription saying, Zeus, our Savior. Can you imagine? That must have driven Paul crazy to see that. And that's why I counted seven. Maybe there are more, but I counted seven times in the short book of Titus, three chapters long, where Paul emphasizes that God is our Savior through Jesus Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior, not Zeus, not man. We cannot create for ourselves our own Savior. Man cannot make themselves a Savior or create their own. Jesus was born as a man to be the only Savior, and this birth was orchestrated by the will and the counsel of the Godhead, not out of the will of man. Now, this birth into mankind is significant because, as I said, it links Jesus to all humanity. Because he was born of a virgin in a special way does not mean in any way that he was not 100% human. Now, there are four ways in which humans have come into being. What are they? What are the four ways that humans have come into being? Well, one, that's a pretty cool picture. One of them is described right there, right? One is from the dust of the earth. That would be Adam, way back in Genesis chapter 1 with the beginning of the human race. And then from the rib of a man, which was Eve. And then we go on from there, and we cover quite a few people in between from natural birth, including us, right? And then finally we have the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. All are human, but only Jesus was sinless. And I think it's just good to note right now that while Mary was a very special person, that God chose to use in a very special way, she is not sinless, and she is not holy. And as we talked about this morning at our breaking of bread, there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is not Mary or anyone else. And so God chose to use her in a very special way, and she's a very special person. And sometimes I feel that we retract from that because there's such an overemphasis placed on her. But we can certainly recognize her significance in the way that God used her. But Christ's perfect humanity made him the only one able to pay for all of the sins of fallen humanity. In 1 Corinthians 15, we get a glimpse of what we are going to be able to partake in. It says, the first man was of the dust of the earth. That describes Adam and all of us. The second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. What a great hope that we have to look forward to. We will be like him in his perfect humanity when we reach glory if we are found to be in Christ. We need to realize that we cannot be our own Savior, nor can we create or make our own, whatever that may be. Only when we realize that we are lost in our own imperfect, sinful humanity and take him as our Savior can we become participants in the good promises of God. And so now let's look to verse 26 in Luke chapter 1, where we see the birth of Jesus foretold. It says, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. Mary was a recipient of God's unmerited favor. She was not upper class. She did not hang out with dignitaries. She was not royalty, although when I thought about that, technically she was royalty in the line of David. But rather, she was just a rank and file Israelite carrying on and living a normal life. She didn't do anything in particular to earn God's favor, except apparently trusting in the promises of God by waiting for the coming Messiah. Now, obviously not in the same way, but we too are recipients of God's favor. We're recipients of His grace when it comes to our salvation. We were dead in our sin, unable to do anything to please God, and yet He loved us enough to send His Son to die for us to take away those sins that we might be able to enter into a relationship with Him. That is unmerited, undeserved favor from God. And you know, even beyond our salvation, God still bestows such unmerited love and favor on us. God chooses the weak things of this world to accomplish His plans, to bring His plans about. It would have been easy for Mary to dismiss herself as the recipient of this great message, but she looks to the Lord instead of herself. And I think that that is a critical thing to remember. She could have said, "Why has God found favor with me? I haven't done anything special. I am no one special. I can't be the one that this angel is talking about." Well, God wants us to have a correct opinion of ourselves. And sometimes we have a tendency to minimize our value too much. We don't need any downtrodden, mopey Christians living a defeated life where we self-deprecate every chance we get. Now, we are afraid, I want to be clear about this, we are afraid of giving our human condition any glory, and rightfully so. But doing that can lead us to thinking too little of ourselves sometimes. Good self-esteem is critical in a person's life, as long as it's done appropriately, and the focus is placed on the correct things. That's why I want to be clear about this. We draw back from big-time evangelistic preachers that promote the idea that we can be all we want to be, using Jesus as the means, using Jesus as a resource to accomplish what we want to do in life. We draw back from that. That doesn't sit well with us. That somehow Jesus can unlock all our potential, and we can live a life following our own dreams, that somehow Jesus is the catalyst for us pursuing our own happiness and our own dreams in this life. Our spiritual alarms go off when we hear someone say that there is some good in you waiting to get out if you just give it the proper channels to develop. I had a discussion with this with the football coaches, and I'm sure if you bring this up, this does not sit well with people. People do not want to hear that they're in a condition of total depravity. Most people want to hear that, yes, there is enough good in me. God's got to recognize that good in me, and if I just, maybe Jesus is the resource, maybe this one, maybe this religion, but enough good inside of me is eventually going to come out if I pay attention to it. Well, our spiritual alarms go off because we know that that's not what the Bible teaches. We retract from a self-help gospel with humanistic overtones, and we are right to do that. But we must also remember that we are valuable. We say that there is nothing good in me, and that's true. There is nothing good in us when it comes to God. But we can't say that because there's no good in me, there's no value in me. There's no value in our efforts, but we are valuable in the eyes of God. We recognize that we can do nothing in ourselves to please God, and outside of Christ, there is nothing in us that we can do to warrant our own salvation. But sometimes this truth of dead in our sin leads to the idea of worthlessness, and it can creep into how we view ourselves and give us the wrong perception of who we really are. You know, the value of something is set at the price someone is willing to pay for it. I love watching those car shows, the auctions, Mecum and Barrett Jackson. I just find it relaxing. I don't have enough money to spend on it, so I live vicariously through those that are bidding. But I just love to watch it. I love to look at the clean classic cars. And you see people bidding on it. And sometimes it's an investment risk if they are trying to collect it and make money down the road. But if a particular car has a sense of nostalgia, or they just love a particular car, the buyer might pay a little bit more because the value to that individual is set at the price that they're willing to pay. Another example, when I was getting ready to propose, I went and spent the money that I was making from working at McKenzie Group. Well, Scott and I were just talking about this on Thanksgiving. I went and spent that money that I had earned to go and to buy a diamond. The value was set, not so much on the ring, but on what it was going to represent. And so paying that price was an easy decision. Right, baby? That's it. Well, when we look at our value in a much grander scale, when we look at our value, we consider the price someone was willing to pay. And the price was the life of the Lord Jesus. We were considered valuable in the eyes of God, who desired to have a relationship with us. He loved us so much that he paid the highest price to purchase us. And you know what that does for us? That sets our value at the highest, because we are the only objects redeemed from a fallen universe. You know, when we beat ourselves up too much, when you're having a bad day and you feel like you're just getting downtrodden, you can remember that you have value in the eyes of God. You have value. And our attention quickly goes from our own worth. Our attention quickly goes from our own value right to God as we consider his love for us, because he's the one that has given us any value to begin with. I hope that it's clear what I'm trying to say. And, oh, here it is. Kind of mixed up here. But this is a quote from Tozer. And this is what I'm trying to get across. He says, "I believe many Christians are tempted to downgrade themselves too much. I'm not arguing against true humility. And my word to you is this. Think as little of yourself as you want to. Think of as little of yourself as you want to. But always remember that our Lord Jesus Christ thought very highly of you, enough to give himself for you in death and sacrifice. So the value is set by the price paid. And in our case, the price paid was our Lord himself." And so, looking at Mary, we see that through faith and trust, Mary submitted to the will of God. Now, let's look at verse 31. It says, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." All things are possible with God. This supernatural announcement and the supernatural way the event was going to unfold highlights the overarching truth that this birth of Jesus is solely the work of God, not of natural means. Mary was going to give birth to a man, yes, but he was also going to be called Emmanuel, God with us. He was going to not only be the Son of Man, but as a man, he would also be the Son of the Most High. That's a serious title. It's a serious title that affirms this announcement is referring to the Lord God Almighty, who is coming in the flesh. This is Elyon, a name of God used to describe his power and his authority. In the Old Testament, we see that after Abraham, we see this name used. After Abraham had conquered Kedar Lamar and rescued his relative Lot, he encounters Melchizedek, who says, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." And then when the Israelites, when they were being disciplined by God in Psalm 78, they used this same title, and they remembered that God was their rock, that God Most High was their Redeemer. And so we see this title. It's used in the Old Testament. And now we see this title directly connecting the Son born to Mary to the God of the universe. We even see the supernatural world in its recognition of who Jesus is. When the demon named Legion, or the multiple demons titled Legion in Luke chapter 8, calls out to Jesus, naming him what? Identifying him as what? Son of the Most High. In the supernatural world, acknowledging that they too are subject to his authority. In the announcement of the birth of Jesus, we are given a glimpse into the eternal future of things as well, where this man is not only born the Son of Mary, and not only born the Son of the Most High God, but will also be legitimately in the line of David, who is called his father. And he will sit on David's throne as the promised Messiah. And Jesus' throne, it will not end, and it's not limited in its authority. Now, the authority of his throne, it's not always seen today, is it? Many people abdicate the authority due to the Lord Jesus to all kinds of people or things. They think that mankind is the final authority, and we have the ability to rule on everything and govern everything, from morality to the meaning of life and everything in between. And there are those that are in authority that often abuse their authority to run a personal agenda. You know, we could probably go on and on identifying problems with the world today and different leaders. You know, just thinking off the top of my head, the mayor of Toronto and all the nonsense that has gone on with them. And I mean, we could go on and on and on and spend a lot of time looking at all of these different issues. But the most important question to consider before looking to the world is answering the question, who has the authority in my life? It's easy for us to point the fingers and look at everything that's going on around in the world today, but who has the authority in my life? Do I bend the knee of my heart to the King of Kings? Do I do more than just sing hollow words of worship and these songs of praise? Or am I really a servant at His command? Do I have a proper perspective of Jesus, not only in His compassion and in His kindness, but also in His power and in His eternal authority? He is my friend, there is no doubt. And there is a closeness there. But He is also the Son of God Most High, Creator of the heavens and the earth. Now this was the biggest announcement God had made, and every Jew was looking forward to this day. Jesus was going to bring about all that God had promised in the Old Testament. And unfortunately, many did not believe that He was the promised Messiah, and they questioned His identity, ultimately leading to the crucifixion. But that argument, it still rages today, with many not acknowledging Jesus as the Son of God. We can look at the world and it seems like it's just going on the way it always has, right? Only it seems to be getting worse. We can get discouraged. But this account in Luke 1 and Gabriel's announcement can be an incredible encouragement to us when we realize that God will bring all His plans to be. God does not fail. God will follow through with His promises. It may look dark in your personal life and your professional life. And it may look like situations are just so difficult. It may look like things are situations lost, but we too have promises of God that will be fulfilled by Him. And so, while Mary wondered how this announcement was going to come true, Gabriel reminds her that nothing is impossible with God. In a very parallel way, while we wonder how God will bring all His promises to be, despite the situation, despite the culture we live in, despite this momentum of moving things away further and further from God, we say, how is this going to be? We are reminded that nothing is impossible with God, and we are encouraged by that. And as I thought about that, what do we do with that encouragement? What do we do with that encouragement? We don't just keep it to ourselves so that we're able to have a good night's sleep. Which, incidentally, is a great way to go to sleep. You know, if you stop and think about what God has done for us, and you meditate on those things, and you have those thoughts, you talk about having a good, sound sleep. All of a sudden, everything that we worry about suddenly becomes very, very small in comparison to how great our God is, and that's a great thing. And I would encourage all of us to do that. But that's not the end goal. That's not the whole purpose, so that we can be encouraged, so that we can just have a peaceful life and just go through this like vapor, as it were. But we are encouraged so that we might be able to continue to press on, spreading the good news of a Redeemer. The message of Luke's gospel is that the message of salvation is for all men, the common man, even the tax collectors, publicans, and sinners. And you know, people need the same message today. The message of that is found and given in the Gospels. You know, at Pine Bush Bible Camp, we had an old-timer who was known to be somewhat long-winded, which, incidentally, I'm dangerously getting accused of doing myself. But he was invited to give the devotional on the seven-mile hike. You know, we would take the older kids and we go out into the mountains up there in upstate New York, and we go out and we just enjoy this beautiful hike. And at lunchtime, we always have a devotional on a cliff overlooking this beautiful lake surrounded by these mountains. And it's a great time. But I must confess something, and I'm embarrassed to do it, but I must confess, I thought the man giving the devotional, he was not a good fit. I thought that he was too out of touch. His delivery and his corny stories, they just weren't going to have any effect on these kids. And as he was talking, I found myself growing fidgety because he promised he wouldn't, but he was going long. And I just said, man, he's just got to wrap it up. He's just got to bring it to some sort of conclusion. But like I said, I'm embarrassed by my attitude, but I am so thankful that I experienced what I experienced there. Because after he was done, he had a mini altar call. And after that, there were 6 boys and 5 girls that committed their life to the Lord for salvation or committed their life to the Lord for service. And I just couldn't believe it. And you know why he was effective? You know why he was effective? Because he was preaching the gospel. He was preaching the gospel. The message of the Lord Jesus penetrates hearts and changes lives without packaging. You know, those children, they felt the weight of sin in their life. They felt the weight of sin that society tells us is every other thing out there. And they either medicated or go to therapy or stay busy enough so you don't have to deal with it. But those children, they felt the weight of sin. And they listened and they heard that that weight could be lifted, that they could be forgiven. They could be given a new life. And they heard that and they were able to respond. The same message that Luke's audience of sinners and publicans needed to hear is the same message for today. Now let's look at verse 38. We're moving along here. As we bring this to an end. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. Mary responded in faith, even when the message was shrouded in mystery. The details of God's plans, they were unknown. When she asked, how would this be? It wasn't a question of prove it, but how in the world can this happen? She does not respond like Zechariah, who almost demanded a sign to prove the message, but she was blessed with a sign, which was the announcement of the birth to Elizabeth of John, who would eventually be John the Baptist. You know, the Lord still speaks today, doesn't he? And he reveals himself in awesome ways. But we need to be careful that we don't demand a sign from God before we obey, but we look to his blessings. And we look to his revelations as we obey. Upon receiving this message, Mary went to be with other believers. I'm sure she knew the way an unwed yet pregnant girl would be viewed. And so to ease that discomfort, she went to people who were like-minded in their faith in God. And the same can be true with us. We know how we are viewed by the world, and it's good for us to meet together as Christians who share in the same faith and the same hope that we have. I often take such encouragement just thinking of some of the songs that we sing here while I'm at work and I'm in the middle of I could be in the middle of doing anything and I just think about those songs and I think about all of us singing them together that just simply loudly proclaim that the Lord Jesus is my Savior and He is in fact the Son of God. And I'm just sitting in there in the midst of people that are unsaved and it just brings such encouragement to us and to me. We know that people in the world, they can be very antagonistic towards things of God. We also know that we are called to be in the world, but not of the world. Now, I've been thinking about this for a long time, and I know that I don't have the exact answer, but maybe this is something that you could kind of take home and chew on yourself a little bit. But this being in the world, it takes incredible wisdom and acute sensitivity to the leading of the Holy Spirit. We are to be like Jesus in this book of Luke, friends with publicans and sinners, but we need to be careful that we are not contaminated ourselves. Sometimes there may be a tendency for us to just get sick and tired of how evil the world is and leave it all behind and just wait for the Lord. You know, we sing that song, "The world behind me, the cross before me." We know the Bible teaches us that we are to be radically different from the world, leaving the pursuits and the ways of this world as we follow the Lord Jesus 100% in our commitment to Him. But what would happen if we just all left the whole world? If we were to sit on the sidelines of life to avoid being in the world, or afraid of being contaminated by the world. It could have disastrous effects on people. Think about what will happen when the rapture takes place and how evil will rule without interference once all of the Christian influence has been removed and suddenly disappears. If we are all to leave the world in a sense, like leaving our jobs, our neighborhoods, our contacts, our friends, our family members that are not saved, not only is the influence of Christ lost in their lives, it also creates a vacuum for evil-minded and motivated people to fill. And I think that that's the second part of that. For example, if you were to quit your job, someone else might take it, and they might not be a Christian, and they might get involved there and drive people further away from the truth. I look at myself as an example. If I were fed up with, and it's pretty close to that, but if I were fed up with how sinful public education has become and how far we have moved from biblical principles and biblical standards and godly truth in just one, two, three generations, if I just got fed up with that and just quit, what good would that do? How would I be able to stop the trend? Or what impact would I be able to have on any individuals along the way that happen to be seeking and looking? We know that education is never going to return to the way it was, but we know that about the whole world. But we should not be overly discouraged about that, but we should press on. If we are confident that we are where the Lord wants us, we should continue serving, knowing that the situation, it may remain very difficult. And while we continue to work and be in the world, we need to maintain that proper perspective, realizing we do bring a spiritual impact, whether we see any fruit or not. But there's also the danger of spending too much time in the world, where we become more like the world instead of having our minds transformed to His likeness. And that's why we are to meet together, as Mary did, and follow her example. The Bible tells us, do not forsake the meeting together. Do not forsake the meeting together. And there are benefits to that. One benefit is reflection. Mary and Elizabeth reflected on the events that took place and how amazing they were. That's why I love this particular picture. I've never seen this picture before. I don't know. This is an artist's rendition. I just love it because it shows the unbelievable joy that was taking place. I just think that the artist just captured that. You know, when we get together with other believers, we too reflect on the events that have taken place in our life. And we worship the Lord together, sharing in the joy of our salvation. And another benefit is encouragement. Elizabeth was able to encourage Mary as she waited for the next couple of months to unfold. Mary could have received criticism. She could have been ostracized by the community. But she found a place where she was encouraged to trust the Lord. I pray that you find Kenilworth Gospel Chapel, a place that encourages you to trust the Lord, not only for your salvation, but also for the uncertainty of your life as well. And I pray that we'll be able to learn some practical lessons from this amazing announcement concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus. So as we close, maybe we can keep thinking about some of these thoughts as we seek to grow in our own personal relationship with the Lord. And we look to see how we can contribute to serving Him and spreading the good news, spreading the gospel to a world that is in such desperate need of hearing it. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank You for Your word. We thank You for the truth that is found in it. We thank You, Lord, for this account that You have given to us of this amazing announcement given to Mary through the angel Gabriel and how much encouragement it brings to us. Lord, we thank You that You sent Your Son to be born of Mary, to be born in Bethlehem, to be born so that He might die in order to redeem us. Lord, we just pray that these thoughts, whatever thought may be the most particular in someone's mind, that they might just be able to have it echo and they might be able to continue to think on these things as that we all consider Your great love for us and the fact that You loved us so much and that You have given us value. And that as we take that and we are encouraged by that, Lord, help us to have a desire and be compelled to share the good news with this world around us. Pray this in Your name. Amen.